Welcome to The Well. My name's Austin. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We are in our 10th week of a series in the book of Philippians. If you were with us last week, we started chapter 3 and we went through the first 7 verses of chapter 3. And today we are picking up the last section of that in verse 7 through 11. Now, as I did last week, I'm going to read as we start the entire section, but just know that we will just be looking at those last few verses, verses 7 through 11. Now, if you don't mind, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? The reason we do this is to differentiate my word from God's word. Okay, let's read this together. Philippians 3, starting in verse 1. Says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gained, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray together and we will look at it after we pray. Father, I thank you for your grace today. I thank you for these people who have assembled this morning. Lord God, would you speak to our hearts? I pray that you would, through your Spirit, reveal things to us. I pray that you would unveil our hearts this morning if they're veiled. God, would you reveal to us the things that we need to hear today? And I pray, God, that you would stir our affections evermore for the person of Christ. God, would you teach us about the person of Christ, and would your Spirit work in this? Thank you for your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, something that you're going to see in this passage, which is really consistent with the rest of Paul's writings, is that Paul here is appealing to the mind and to the heart. Okay, meaning that what we're going to see Paul doing in this section, specifically the last 3 verses, is him informing us about God. But I want you to see that that's not separate from his emotions for God. Okay, and this is consistent with Paul's writing. He gives us more theological writing than any other writer in Scripture, and it is always connected to and attached to affections for God. See, there cannot be a separation between head information and heart loves, okay? And we're going to see that this morning. We are picking up in chapter 3, and just to give you a little bit of a recap on last week where we are, Paul starts the chapter by saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, which we said was stupid because he's only in chapter 3. Guy's got 2 chapters left, and I think he just gets a little bit distracted. He thought he was landing the plane, but he wasn't, okay? So he says, finally, my brothers, and then he gives this command to rejoice in the Lord. And so everything that he says after that is really birthed out of this command to rejoice. And what we said last week was that I think what's happened here is that Paul gives this charge to rejoice in the Lord, and then he starts to think through all the things in his life that had robbed him of joy over the years, which leads him into this section where he starts to give warning about the things that would rob us of rejoicing. He gives warning about the things that would rob people of their joy. And I think it's interesting that the first warning he gives is about this group of Jews that are in this Philippian church that are telling the Gentile converts of the church of Philippi that in order for them to truly be saved, In order for them to actually attain their salvation, they need to take on the covenantal sign of circumcision. And what I want us to see in this section, because you can see Paul gets a little bit hot up here, and it's not because he's against the act of circumcision in and of itself. That's not what Paul's talking about. What has got Paul infuriated is that people would walk into the church and then teach others that their work or their actions could add absolutely anything to their salvation. What we see in the Christian faith is that salvation is a free gift that's given. It's not a wage that you and I earn, okay? And so for us to add any human action to the free grace message of the gospel in Jesus Christ means that you no longer have the gospel. If you add a human work to the gospel, you no longer actually have the gospel at all. And what these Judaizers has done in this church was say, Jesus is awesome, but you need to be circumcised to be saved. And it's got Paul hot. It has got him upset. He calls them dogs, evildoers, all of that. And so what we need to see here is that, again, to add any human work to the message of the gospel means you no longer have the gospel. But in addition to that, and tying into what we're talking about today, when you add a human work to the message of the gospel, that system will inevitably lead people to a life that is filled with anxiety and ultimately exhaustion. And here's the reason why. When we start to believe that our work was the thing that merited our salvation before God, then we will naturally believe that it is our work in the present that is sustaining our salvation with God, which leads to this mindset that says, God loves me as long as I perform well for him and I live a good life. But then God rejects me as soon as I fall off the wagon and I sin beyond the point of reasonability. And so we walk out into life with this mindset that says, I just need to live right, I need to do good, I need to be moral, I need to show up to church, I need to engage in the life of this church, I probably need to be a part of a GC, and I need to go to this extravaganza thing, and I need to get my kid in VBS, and I need to send my kids to Christian schools, I need to pray more, I need to read more, I need to do more, I need to be more moral so God won't send me to hell. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's the end result of that mindset. And you need to hear me say that a life, a religious system that emotionally terrorizes people into moral living is a system that is void of rejoicing. If your life has been filled with moralistic, fear-based mongering, I would be willing to imagine that your religion has no joy attached to it. And what Paul is doing in this section is he is fighting for our joy. He's telling us how to have joy in this life. But there are many religious systems out there that would terrorize you into a life of anxiety and ultimate exhaustion. And so what Paul is trying to show us here is that a religious system that is focused on our work and accomplishments rather than on Christ's work and his accomplishment on our behalf, that system is a system that's void of joy. And so what Paul does in this last part of this section, starting in verse 7, is that he picks up on this idea and then he expands it through the end of the section. And what's really interesting about this text is that in verse 9 down to verse 11, what we get is a very succinct, systematic, theological understanding of what Paul sees as a theology of salvation. Okay, it's three verses. It's very quick, but it is very holistic as well. And so again, I want to take us back to what I said earlier. Today, we are going to have our minds informed, but that also is going to fuel the affections of our hearts. Okay, so this is going to feel very theological, reason being because it is. All right, starting in verse 9, we pick up on the idea of justification. Justification in Christ. Look what Paul says. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, so Paul here is speaking to the biblical idea of imputed righteousness, or what Luther called an alien righteousness. Okay, now, unless you're just exceptionally nerdy, I would imagine that imputed righteousness, imputation, is not something that's coming up in the casual conversations of your life, right? And so to make this a little bit more understandable and plain, here's how I'd like to do this. Justification, the idea of justification, works in such a way that when you become a Christian and you become one with Christ, you become united with Christ, it means that all of his stuff becomes your stuff. Okay, it's similar to how marriage works. Like my wife's sitting here on the front row. We were married in 2007 in Colorado, October 26th. I'm going to go with that. October 26th, okay? And in the blink of an eye, in an instant, in marrying Kath, I became the owner of a 2005 green Subaru Impreza and an incredible amount of art supplies that I have no capacity to use, right? She became the owner of a 2005 Nissan Frontier and an out-of-control rescue dog named Phoenix. Okay, so it was her loss. I got the better end of the deal there, I think. But the point here is that when I take on that covenant of marriage and I become one with my wife, Catherine, all of the things that are hers ultimately now become mine. So when you become a Christian, when you are justified freely in Christ, all of a sudden he takes on everything that is yours, all your failures, all of your sins, all of your misgivings. He claims them as though they were his, not just your past ones or your present ones, but also the ones that are coming in the future. And at the same time, in that moment when we are justified in Christ, we get everything that he is, namely his perfect record of righteousness. His perfect record of righteousness. Scripture says that we are clothed in it. It's what defines us. It's like a force field around us. We get the righteousness of Christ as our identity. I love the way that Tony Marita talks about justification. He says this: some people define justification just as if I never sinned. He says, but we should add that it's more than this. It's really just as if I always obeyed. So it's not just that we've been forgiven our sin, but instead that we have received a perfect righteousness as if we were always in step with the law, because Christ was. And so Luther says that we receive an alien righteousness. He's saying that it's a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. When we are justified in Christ, we are declared righteous because Christ was. That's why Paul says here in verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. We are justified freely through faith in Christ. That's verse 9. He shows us we are justified in Christ. Then in verse 10, he alludes to the idea of our progressive sanctification in Christ. Look at verse 10. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Another verse that displays this a lot more clearly in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, and we all now with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, so we are justified freely in Christ. We receive Christ's righteousness. At the same time, you are, if you're not part of the Christian faith, this is going to sound spooky, but it's what Scripture says. When you become a Christian, you are literally indwelled with or possessed by the Spirit of God. And what we're told is that it's in that indwelling and possession of the Spirit that the power now within us, the same power that raised Christ from the grave, is now slowly over the course of our lives transforming us evermore into the likeness of Christ. Meaning that when you become a Christian, slowly over your life, you're going to see that your loves start to shift from the loves that you had before prior now to the loves of Christ. The appetites you had before now shift to the appetites of Christ. The desires you had prior to conversion now start to fade and lose their power as they transition to the desires of Christ. Now, man, if you're like me, one of the more frustrating things about coming to faith in Christ is that you realized when you became a Christian that your sin wasn't vanquished at that point. You're declared righteous, but the power of sin, the grip of sin, continues to perpetuate in your Christian life. And that's not something you should feel ashamed of. That's something that we're promised, because we're already redeemed, but we're not yet glorified. And so what we're told is that through the indwelling power of the Spirit, even though sin persists, we see that throughout your life, through the decades of following Christ, that sin, the grip of sin, starts to lose its grip on us as we are transformed ever more into the likeness of Christ. And what Paul says in Corinthians is that this is not our work. This isn't something that we just put our head down and work super hard. This is the work of the Spirit in us. And so in verse 9, Paul shows us that we have been, if you're in Christ, justified freely in Jesus. In verse 10, he's showing us that we are being sanctified in Christ. And in verse 11, he alludes to the idea that we will be glorified in Christ. Look at this. He says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, within this, he's looking at and talking about the consummation of all things that's coming for believers, when shalom will rule on this earth again. Revelation 21:4 says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What Scripture teaches us is that if we have been united and identified with Christ in his death, then surely we will be identified in his life. And it's really interesting when you start to look at the life of Christ after his resurrection. This historic bodily resurrection of Christ is really just a foretaste of what's coming for all believers. He's really the first fruits of what's coming for the rest of us. There is a bodily resurrection. In the afterlife, we will not be these disembodied souls that sit on clouds and pluck harps. We're told that our bodies, even our bodies, will be redeemed as Christ's was. And so Paul here, if you need more information about that, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives an incredible amount of information. Okay, but what Paul is pointing us to here in this section is he's walking us through this salvation theology, this systematic salvation theology, that we have been justified in Christ, clothed in a righteousness that's not ours. We are being, through the power of the Spirit, sanctified in Christ, ever more transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and that we will be at one point, and it's guaranteed, we will be glorified in Christ. We will receive the resurrection that Christ himself was the first fruits of. See, so Paul, again, he's informing our minds here. But what I want us to see in this text is that Paul is not just giving us cold, dead information for us to impress our friends with. Okay, this is always, and what you see is as he talks about this, his love for Christ and his desire for Christ and his affection start to grow and expand. You can feel his excitement mounting as he talks about this theological process of salvation. And man, this should tell us something about the study of God. It should tell us something about the study of theology. And it's that if theology for you is just this pursuit, it's like a hobby horse that you just want a catalog of information that you can either impress your friends or blow people up on Facebook with, you need to put the books down. Because theology is not an end unto itself. The study of God is not just an end unto itself. It's not just about gaining information. It's about having your heart stirred with affection. And so if the study of God isn't producing in you a deep humility that tells you that this world is not about you, but rather revolves around the person and the work of Christ, if it's not developing in you a greater love for the people that you're around, above all else, a greater passion for God, then man, it is not worth you pursuing any further, but instead you should get on your face and spend time in his presence. Theology is not an end unto itself just to gain information, but rather is a activity that should stir our hearts and affections for God. See, and with that in mind, I want us to look back then at verse 7 in this text. Because what Paul has just gone through in verse 5 and 6 is this: if you're a Jew, there is no greater, more impressive resume than what Paul just walked through there. And so he is really telling us he's the most impressive Jew that's ever lived, maybe. Okay? But then in verse 7, he says this: but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, this word rubbish is really a sanitized version of what Paul is actually saying here. Like, what Paul is actually rendering, what's rendered out of this text is Paul saying that everything in my background, all of my accomplishments, I value about as much as the stuff that I flush down the toilet on a daily basis. Okay, it is rubbish to me. It is excrement in my world. See, Paul is using some potty talk here just to illustrate how little he values his own background and resume. And so what I want us to look at is why Paul is going to such extents, such colorful extent, to show us how little he values the things that he valued prior to Christ. He says this in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's knowing Christ. See, it's knowing Jesus personally that has caused Paul to see everything in this world in its proper light, which is as worthless in comparison. It's the knowing of Christ. Now, there's an interesting shift in his language in these last few verses, because in verse 8, he says, it's knowing Christ that has caused me to render everything in my past as rubbish. But then in verse 10, it's like he gets overwhelmed with emotion. And he just says, oh, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so in verse 8, the knowing of Christ seems like something that took place in his past. And in verse 10, he's talking about it like a hope he has for the future. And so my question is, what's he walking us into here in this text? Is it a past thing? Is it a present thing? Well, I think the first thing we need to lay a foundation for, and it's something we talk about in here all the time, and it's that there is a foundational difference between knowing a lot of information about Jesus and actually knowing him. Okay, there's a difference in knowing about and actually knowing. I think in our circles within the Bible Belt, I feel like there's a lot of people that know Jesus in the same way that I know LeBron James. Which, let me just preface by saying, I'm not a sporty dude. I Wikipedia'd it, okay? Like, I knew he played basketball, and I learned a lot in one Google search. But evidently, LeBron James is a guy. He's played in the league for 15 years, so we know that's going on. I know a lot about his beard. I know a lot about his tattoos and what they mean. I know a lot about his family. He's got a son that's even better than him at basketball, evidently. Right? I know about his injuries. I've seen the inside of that guy's house. I've seen his cars. I've seen his wife. Right? I know how much LeBron James makes every single year. I know his finances. See, but the crazy thing about that is that I have never obviously met LeBron James. Like, I don't have LeBron's phone number. I have no way of contacting him. To my knowledge, we've never even shared space in the same room, much less the same state. I got a lot of information and no relationship. See, and the danger is, I think, in our context, there's a way in which we can have a lot of information about Jesus, but no relationship with him. And I'm just going to be very real at this point, because I think this is a terrifying scenario in the culture that we currently find ourselves in. Not culture at large, but culture in Abilene. Okay, we have three Christian schools, Christian universities in this town, and I know all of them require higher level Bible classes for everyone that comes into the school. I know at least one of the schools that requires chapel every single day for all the students. Now, that can be a wonderful thing. But if you walk into that institution not being a Christian, what just happened is you spent 4 years getting a lot of information but having no relationship. And so you end your time knowing Jesus, again, like I know LeBron James. Lots of info, no relationship. And what Paul is saying here is that it isn't just the information about Jesus that has shifted his understanding of his past. It's actually knowing him. It's not just knowing info. It's actually having relationship with Jesus that has changed everything for Paul. Relationship is everything. See, and then even beyond that, in verse 10, he indicates that knowing Christ, again, is not a one-time action in our salvation, even though it is, but it also then becomes the primary pursuit of the life of a believer. See, I think you can make sense of it like this. My wife and I, Catherine, again, she gets two analogies this morning, but we were married in 2007, and so we've been married this year for 10 years. And just to give you a tad bit of context for me and Catherine, we met, fell in love. I mean, it was like, have you seen Frozen? It was like Queen Anna up front, okay? True love instantaneous. And so we met, we got engaged within 3 weeks of meeting one another, and then we were married 5 months after that, okay? So a less than a six-month turnaround to this thing. Now, 10 years ago, there were a lot of really concerned people, oddly. Right? I mean, there were a lot of people that were like, bro, are you sure? Like, you just met this girl. You don't know anything about her. I'm sure she was getting that from her end. You don't know one another, which my emotional self got incredibly offended by. I was like, how dare you question true love, man? Right? Like, I feel like I know Catherine better than I know myself just after a few days. It'll be fine. And like 10 years in, we look back and all those people were right. Like they were super right. We should have been concerned, man. Like it created some situations that maybe could have been avoided by us knowing each other a little bit better. But also just caveat, marriage is just hard. It's just hard whether you know each other real well or not. But now at 10 years in, we look back on the time that we were married and we just say, man, we literally didn't know anything about one another. Especially compared to where we are today. And I would just imagine that 10 years from today, we'll look back on ourselves at 10 years into marriage and think, man, we hardly knew one another compared to where we are now. And then at 30 years and at 40 years, you'll look back and say, man, we didn't even really know one another compared to where we are today. See, and a very similar thing happens within the Christian faith. Like, you may know Jesus today as a Christian, but you don't know him like you're gonna know him. And I'm not talking about glory. I'm talking about living life, pursuing Jesus, experiencing suffering, having children, getting married. Hopefully that's reversed. But getting married, having children, just walking through the difficulties of life and having to get on your face before God and ask for help. There is something about that alone that will produce in you a relationship that you could never have imagined. And it's living life and pursuing Christ that develops this relationship. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He knows Jesus, but he longs to know Jesus. He wants more than he's got. And that is the life of a Christian. That is the life of a Christian. So you may know him, but you don't know him like you're gonna know him. See, so from an application standpoint, as we close this out, again, as we said, and as we say in here a lot of the times, Christianity in its most basic form is really just a relationship. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. And so to be a Christian is to know Jesus personally. And so what I want to say is that if you are in this room today and you're just thinking, man, if I'm honest with myself, if I'm just internal monologue going right now, I think I might be the guy that knows Jesus like that dude on stage knows LeBron. I think that might be my story because I've got lots of information, but in terms of this relationship thing, I just don't know. Man, I want to encourage you today that if that is you, then you are a person who has a good amount of information, but it means that you are not a Christian. If there's no relationship, there's no Christianity. Lots of information, no relationship. I think about that passage in Matthew 21:7, where it says that many people on that day will say, "Lord, Lord, we did all this junk for you. Look at everything that we've done." And he looks back and says, "Away from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." So this is about relationship. It's about knowing personally. And so if that is where you are, I just want to invite you, as we stand and sing here in a minute, to come and find me. And I just want to pray with you. I want us to pray with you. We want to engage in this with you. We want you to engage in a true relational walk with Christ. I mean, there are so many benefits, but this is what causes your joy in the salvation. It's the relationship. But I also want to remind you that this is of eternal significance. Salvation comes through one person, and it's Christ. So please come and find me as we stand and sing here in a minute. Now, beyond that, I want to talk to those who have been in the Christian faith and have been following Christ for a while. And I want us to look at ways that we can further pursue our knowing of Christ. And as I thought about that this week, I thought about that book by Eugene Peterson that we went through the Psalms of Ascent a couple years ago. And he wrote a book on it. And I love the title because he called it The Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I really think that this is just a picture for the Christian life. And what this tells us is that there are no quick fixes. There's no like sexy solutions to knowing Christ more. It's not that you read a book or you go on a retreat or you go to some conference and you come back and you feel like you just know him as much as that guy can be known. Right? This is a long obedience. This is a lifelong pursuit, and it requires and necessitates that we spend ample amount of time in his presence. It requires that we take time out of our life to spend time in his presence. And if you've been in church for very long, I'm sure that you've been discipled in ways that that can happen. I'm sure you've learned ways, whether it's prayer or the study of Scripture and the meditation of Scripture. I think a much less practiced discipline in this area is sitting in silence before the Lord. I hate sitting in silence before the Lord. But man, to sit in silence before the Lord and allow that to stir up things that the activity of your life just covers over. Maybe you're a person that likes to worship, and so you put on some worship music and you engage in worship and relationship with God in that way. I wanted to share with you one way that has been especially profound to me ever since, you know, I took a month off in June. While I was out, I read a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. Okay, for all you cold accountant types, just get past the title. All right, I know it feels a little bit squishy for you. As an emotional person, I felt like it was a big hug. But it is a wonderful book that I really think that all of us need to read this thing. Okay, and there were many helpful things in there and challenging things, but one of them came out of chapter 6, where he goes into this idea of a daily office. Now, that sounds really cold and utilitarian. The word office is really tied to the word work, and so it really indicates this idea of the work of pursuing Christ in our daily lives. And so it's this daily office idea, and there's been Christians throughout the centuries who have engaged in 5 to 7 daily offices a day. For me, man, I'm working with 2 at the moment, okay? I'm working to add 2 into my regular rhythms. When I show up to the office and when I get back from lunch, that's where I'm trying to engage in this practice of daily office. And what it looks like is showing up and intentionally stopping. Man, we are such busy people. I've realized how it's crazy how difficult it is to just intentionally stop and to sit in silence before the Lord, to be silent before the Lord. And in that time, I try to really think on the things of God, to think about the character of God. God has already used this as a time, as I said earlier, to reveal things about my heart that my constant activity and doerism starts to suppress. And being quiet before the Lord allows those things to come to the surface and for me to see those things that are robbing me of flourishing. So there's that time of silence to think on the things of God. Then I'll pick up my Bible, and I, at this point, and again, this happens outside of study and everything else, but I pick up my Bible, and I read one psalm out of the Psalms, and then I think on and meditate one passage within the Psalm. Try to think on the ways, what God is teaching me about himself through that. And then I spend some time praying. And man, all told, that daily office, that stopping, reading scripture, and then praying, really only, it could take 10 minutes. For most of my time, it takes about 10 minutes. And that's the way that I, at least in this season, am trying to engage in the pursuit of the knowledge of Christ more. Now, I will tell you that up until yesterday, my sinful tendencies wanted to stand on stage and talk about daily office and act as though I'm doing it really well. Okay, and I need to tell you that that's not true. There's probably been one day in the last few weeks where both daily offices have happened. Multiple days where none are happening, okay? So I just want to tell you that, like, I'm popping the clutch here a little bit, okay? No one even drives a standard anymore. Come on, people, okay? Like, I'm struggling through this in the pursuit of Christ. But what I'm asking of us as a people is that we would struggle through this together, that we would find accountability here, that we would make a plan and have a purpose of pursuing the knowing of Christ. Because according to Paul in this passage, that's where joy is found. That's where you will find your rejoicing. That's where you will find your freedom from the emotional terrorization that causes you to want to just achieve for God than resting in Christ's achievement on your behalf. See, so in this passage, we see that the knowing of Christ is something that takes place at our justification when you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. But the knowing of Christ also becomes the lifelong pursuit of all believers. May we as a community, as a people, pursue that well together. Here in a moment, we've got four communion stations around the room. And we have a time, as we do each week, to approach the communion table and to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body that was broken on our behalf, and to dip that into either the wine or the juice that represents his blood that was poured out and washes us white as snow. And we're also told that this is a time of self-examination. So guys, first off, this is an activity for believers. And as the self-examination for believers take place, this is what I want us to think through. Are you that person that has lots of information but no relationship? Are you the person with lots of info, no relationship? No, there's no judgment today, but this is a question of eternal significance. And I'd love for you to come and talk to me or JR or one of the other leaders here in this room. Second, it's a time of self-examination and to think through those ways that we're in pursuit of the knowledge of Christ now, a relationship with him currently. Maybe it's a time to go to him and repent of the fact, as I've had to do over these last few weeks, of the fact that I haven't pursued him like Scripture calls us to. And that's really been the ground zero for so many of my anxieties in life. But that we would go to God and say, we want more of you. We want more knowledge in you. We want to grow in relationship with you. And now's the time for us to engage in that. As the band comes back up, we will sing together and engage in communion together. So as that happens, you guys pray with me, and we will stand and sing. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I think we lose sight of the blessing that we have, that you're a God who's not just transcendent and beyond us, that set everything in motion and created all things, but you are a God that is imminent and with us. You are a personal being. The Trinity is evidence of that, and we have been invited into, through the sacrifice of Christ, into that dance, as C.S. Lewis called it. We've been invited into that relationship, into that love. God, thank you for that. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God, that my salvation is not dependent upon my righteousness. Golly, man. The sustaining of salvation is not dependent upon me being perfect. God, if we could just understand that fully of heart, not just of head, that it's Christ's righteousness that clothes us. It's not about us acting right to earn your approval. We got it. in Christ. God, would you allow us as a people to rest in that understanding? For all the exhausted, anxious hearts in this room, God, would you calm it today? Would we know that we are fully, totally, perfectly loved in Christ? God, we are known by you and we desire to know you. We want more of you, God. Would you reveal yourself to us today? Would you reveal yourself to us as we continue throughout our week? Lord, we love you. Thank you for your Son, his sacrifice, and the implications that has for all of our lives. And it's his name we pray. Amen.